Our Father, our God, we thank you for this time together to study your word. We ask that you would open the scriptures to us by your Spirit. Give us hearts and minds that can comprehend this and seal these truths to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so when last we left Joseph, he was putting a fleece out and killing lions with jawbones. Just kidding. Just mixing metaphors here. yeah, just seeing how, about your biblical history, if you knew that that was not the case. We're like, oh yeah, I remember Joseph doing that. And the battle of Jericho. And
is that like the joke of Moses in the ark?
Didn't he kill Goliath?
Yeah. Okay, so anyhow, when last we left, Joseph and his brothers, they had they despised him, and he was a little bit overconfident in his youth and was sharing these dreams with his brothers. And we were talking about a few things relating to how we should understand how we take truth from others that may come at us in very immature ways at times, and having a heart like Jacob, who still rebuked him for kind of being a little bit prideful about this dream that he had, but also was able to sort of take it on board and consider the things that a young man was telling him. Whereas his brothers, who had, you know, there's all sorts of issues in the Israel family, and I guess they didn't really have a last name, Israel Bar Isaac, the Bar Isaac family. issues with family rivalries and Joseph being a favorite son, and they literally could not say shalom or peace to him. So they had no love for him. In fact, they hated their brother Joseph. And so we're going to read verse 12 through 30 at this point and kind of see what results from that, though I'm sure you guys have heard the story before. Now his brothers, and just pay attention to the events as they unfold, because there's some sort of details here that will be important for the next part that we'll be discussing. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring the word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went to after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of these pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty, there was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming up from Gilead, with their camels eating, bearing gum, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" I think that's all we need to read for now. Okay, so how many events and, quote, accidents had to happen in order for Joseph to become a slave in Egypt? And I put I put accidents in air quotes here. So how many sort of occurrences are happening in this account in order for Joseph to end up as a slave in Egypt?
Well, depends on how far you want to go back. I mean, if you want to say, well, his brothers had to be out in the field tending
right.
sheep, and his father had to send him.
Right. He had to send him. Okay. Now, when he, where did Jacob believe the his sons were grazing?
Shechem.
Exactly. Now, if he had known that the sons were actually in Dothan, would he have sent Joseph on this errand to go get him?
Where's Dothan?
Well, that's the thing, is that this helps to actually know geography. And again, I'm not going to pretend like, oh yeah, I just know naturally that Dothan's further away. We were having this conversation. Yeah, of course, I know geography all over the Middle East. But seriously, it'd be a very dangerous journey for a 17-year-old kid. It's one thing, you know, to go several miles, but this is really far in kind of bandit country to be sending a 17-year-old kid. And so, if Jacob had known that his sons were actually grazing the sheep and moved on from Shechem to Dothan, he wouldn't have sent Joseph.
Yeah.
What's that?
Likely not.
Right. Well, I don't think he would. At least he probably would have sent somebody with him. It would have made the conspiracy a little harder. Now, how did he end up? How did Joseph end up in Dothan then? Because he was sent to Shechem. Yeah, but I mean, he's coming into an empty field and he's wandering around like this and like, here I am in Shechem. I don't see sheep. I don't see any shepherds that look like my brothers. Oh, Dothan.
No. So he ran into a guy.
Yeah.
He ran into a guy who said they're in Dothan.
He just like happened to run into a guy that just happened over here that, you know, hey, let's go graze our sheep in Dothan, right? And then so that's how he ends up in a remote place because, you know, of course, being in a remote place, they're able to kind of get rid of, come up with this conspiracy where they would feel no fear that anybody would know that there would be any reason to doubt that. And then on top of that, it would be reasonable for them to kind of come up with this conspiracy that he had been attacked by a wild animal because, in fact, you could be on your own in a country like that and be attacked by a wild animal. So everything sort of fits together in a way that allows this event to transpire. Were you going to say something?
Do we know how much farther it was to Dothan?
Let's see. What's it say here? Yeah, I don't know. I know that if I had my study Bible handy, I know that it's a pretty significant difference. It's about 20 miles, which, you know, if you've ever had to go 20 miles by foot, that's a long distance. That's like a 2-day journey for most guys. In fact, you know, this is a funny story. I grew up across the street from a guy whose family had a history, whose family was from Palestine, and his father was basically kicked out in the 40s by the Israelis. He was a Palestinian Christian, but they would make regular journeys up to Jerusalem and things like that because that's where they lived. And back, I don't remember the time frame, but this guy's brother had gotten a new car, and he said, "Hey, Dad, you know, why don't you get in?" And of course, I don't know what word they used, but he got in the car and took him up to Jerusalem in 15 minutes. And, you know, he said, "Take me back down. It's supposed to take 3 days to get to Jerusalem." You know, it's kind of like, that's not the pace this guy wanted his life to be at, you know. There was a joy in the journey. You know, these psalms of ascent were sung by people in the Old Testament. And so, again, I don't want to get too distracted by different topics here, but the idea is that it takes a long time. Now, you know, some of us have done the 25-mile remember the 25-mile McCress humps, and those were really tough. And, you know, these guys didn't do that in a day. So, anyway, suffice to say it's very far away, and it would not be something you'd send a 17-year-old kid on. And so why do we ask this question? What does this teach us in terms of these, quote, accidents?
Part of God's plan.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, again, what would have happened if, you know, Israel hadn't sent Joseph out to Shechem? Would he have become a slave in Egypt?
Certainly
no.
Not by this means.
So right, exactly.
Time, right?
And so, you know, again, this goes back to sort of what we were talking about, how, you know, I think we have a tendency to forget that coincidences aren't really coincidences in this life. And the point I was making last week is that we tend to, there's a tendency among Christians today to be, to think only in supernatural ways, like in terms of miracles and things like that, that God is only involved when you've got cancer and suddenly the doctors can't find any trace in it and they can't attribute it to anything. It's like, oh, it's a miracle. Thank God. But then, you know, we cut our finger and we don't bleed to death and we don't say, thank God, it's a miracle, you know? No, we thank God for the fact that everything happens according to His purposes. And see, what we would think of in terms of how God would really work Joseph becoming less prideful, or his brothers learning to love him, or his father learning to not to have almost an idolatrous love for his son, would be for God to just go in there, change their hearts immediately without any kind of thing that they would ever have to go through in terms of circumstances and everything else. And then that would be the way God would work. He wouldn't work in a way like where he'd actually have some guy wander off, almost get himself killed on the way, have his brother sit there and throw him into a pit. You got to be cold-blooded to hear your brother, your baby brother, calling out, and you're like sitting there chewing on your food going, hey, what do you think about this tuna salad sandwich or whatever they'd eat? Like maybe it was a lamb sandwich, mutton, lettuce, and tomato sandwich. And they're just enjoying their sandwich while Joseph's screaming from the pit. And then it's like, hey, some Ishmaelites, we hate the guy, but what we could like get rid of him and make some money. So they sell him for 20 pieces of silver and off with him. And then, you know, don't think anything of it until like later on. They're like, you know, we'll get to that part. But the point is that imagine these circumstances, if they don't occur the way that they did, then Joseph doesn't go into slavery. He doesn't become a slave in the captain of Pharaoh's army. He doesn't end up having his Pharaoh's wife lust after him. He doesn't end up going into prison. He doesn't end up interpreting the dream of the baker and the cupbearer. He doesn't end up in Pharaoh's court subsequently. He doesn't end up coming up with a plan to feed to come up and store up grain for those years, so for 7 years of famine. And the entire tribe of Israel dies of starvation. No Judah, no Perez, no David, no Jesus. So again, these are the kinds of things that God does in terms of organizing things according to His purposes, that everything works together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. And He uses these events, even the sinful actions of others, to cause repentance and reconciliation in that family. Yes, sir?
So we are followers of Christ because Joseph went to Dothan.
Right. You could say it like that. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. And, of course, we recognize that God's not going like, oh, man, I set this plan in motion, but I hope that things work out the way that, okay, good. It's still going to happen that way. Jesus is still going to live, you know, and that sort of thing. You know, God controls all these things. He, you know, not, and that's why when Christ would say, it's not yet my time, he knew when he was going to be delivered. And in fact, one of the interesting things about the way that Christ talks is almost that the prophetic word of God is so important that it's the very purpose at times that the prophecies of the Lord would be fulfilled, that he's doing these things. Because that's how important it is that God's decree would be carried out exactly according to the way that God has decreed those things to happen. And of course, these events don't occur in the way that the people are like, Joseph's brothers are like, you know, really nice guys, and then all of a sudden they're like, let us sell Joseph. And, you know, like all of a sudden, you know, and that's the extreme form of, what do you want to call it, where people despise sort of the idea that God is in control of things and just say, well, the only way he can do that is make people robots. No, the incredible thing about God's providence is that he's able to use our desires in such a way that we do exactly what we want to do. Nobody's twisting our arm to sin. The guys that I think it was the Chaldeans didn't have to be enticed into killing Job's sheep or stealing his sheep and stuff like that. Hey, they're like, hey, those are nice sheep, and they go and take them. You know, it's like, I don't know what I'm doing. I can't stop my body. This is when we sin according to how we want. When governments do things like that, the Assyrians sack Israel, they do exactly what they want to do. They wanted to sack Israel, and God uses them. God says specifically, I'm going to use them as an instrument of judgment. So anyway, I hope that that's pretty well established. But the point is that this is all according to God's plan and according to our good, ultimately, that these things would happen. Any thoughts or questions? Yes?
I would just add, Judas is a good example, too, because mm-hmm. hundreds of years before he was born, it was prophesied he would do exactly what he did, and he mm-hmm. wasn't a robot in doing that. God just restrained, you know, removed his restraint mm-hmm. from Judas, and Judas did willingly what his sinful nature wanted him to do in rejecting Christ. God didn't compel him to do that. God just, you know, and it's the same thing with us.
Yeah.
I mean, all of us is, each one of us is an adulterer and murderer, all those things, and God graciously restrains us from doing
right.
those things. And, you know, according to his purposes, every now and then, he allows us to do what our sinfulness
right.
desires to do.
Yep, I agree. Okay, let's see. So if we read, let's jump real quick to 42:21. Sorry to kind of have you look ahead at what's going to happen here. I don't want to give away the rest of the story, but 42:21 reads, then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come on us. Okay, so then in 2 Kings chapter 6, you don't need to turn there. I'll read it if you want to just stay where you are. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 13 to 23. So the good news is on the last passage, they eventually feel badly about what they did. And he said, go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him. I'm sorry, this is actually David, just so you know. Who are we talking about here? This is talking of Elijah, okay? Just so you know, Elijah is sort of like a thorn in the king of Syria's side, because it's like he has all these plans, and then, like, every time he goes and does something, Elijah tells the king of Israel what he's doing, and they're like, okay, this isn't working too well. I mean, know thy enemy and know thyself, and you'll win 1,000 battles, really is true here, because you got the best intel possible. And so he's like, well, forget fighting all these guys. We're going to send an army out to just take out this one guy, and we'll probably have a lot more success. And so this is the king of Syria talking. Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him. It was told, behold, he is in Dothan. Now, where was Joseph? Just out of curiosity. Okay, Dothan, right? So he sent their horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, and behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? He said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are against them. Then Elijah prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened his eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elijah. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elijah prayed to the Lord and said, please strike this people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elijah. And Elijah said to them, this is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And he led them to Samaria. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elijah said, O Lord, open the eyes of these men, that they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elijah, My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down? He answered, You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So he prepared for them a great feast, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids to the land of Israel. Okay, so the whole point of these two things is that you see Joseph crying from this pit, right, for deliverance. And then you kind of see another situation where Elijah cries for, is praying for deliverance. Now, so let's compare how God answered Joseph's cries for help at Dothan with how he answered Elijah's need for help at Dothan. Okay? I mean, what's, are there, does Joseph get exactly like immediate deliverance? Like, he's put in an empty cistern and he cries out to his brothers, right? And at Dothan, Elijah is in a city surrounded by an army of enemies, and God answers his prayers with a massive miracle, right? Whereas in the other case, he's just sold into slavery. But did God fail to answer Joseph's prayers?
Not at all.
So you can unpack that.
Want me to keep going?
Yeah, go ahead.
Oh, okay.
Yeah,
well,
please.
I mean, Joseph's deliverance was in the plan of God, and being sold into slavery was just the next step along the path that God had laid out for him. And so his prayer for deliverance was answered and was being answered. It just, Joseph didn't quite know what the deal was, and he had to, he had to go do a few things before he became second in command of the land of Egypt.
Right.
Delivered his family and all that.
Yeah, so in other words, if God had both men's best intentions in mind, right? He cared about both, but then the answer to Elijah was yes, immediately. I'm going to send a host of angels to protect you. And in the answer of Joseph, it was no, right? And there was an extensive waiting and really suffering in his life to get to the point where he would bless him. But God was blessing him with a no, right? And even with the slavery. And that's, can we learn anything from that? I mean, what can we learn in our own lives when it seems like, the suffering's upon us and the we're crying out to God and it just seems like, there's no deliverance from whatever we're dealing with?
One way, I think, you could incorrectly look at a comparison of the two passages is to say that God was somehow more gracious to Elijah than to Joseph. Because
right.
Elijah had this kind of immediate temporal deliverance
right
within that space of time.
Yeah.
And that's just clearly not the case, right?
Right.
Because I think the more proper way to look at it is that, we just remember, Genesis 1, in the beginning, God.
Mm-hmm.
The whole thing, I mean, the story is, it's God. We are members of, we are children of God, and it's God's story that's being played out in the universe and in this earth. And it's not God as an actor in my particular story working out for my particular deliverance. So, whether or not I happen to be suffering now, or I might suffer greatly throughout the rest of my life, or I might not, really has pretty much nothing to do with me. Everything to do with what God's plan is.
Right.
There's a there's a hymn that Robert and I have been looking at and reworking that the opening verse talks about the singer saying that I asked the Lord, I prayed to the Lord for faith and that he would grant me the ability to trust him, the ability to, great gifts that I might serve others. And then one of the other verses ends saying that, that the Lord answered me in such a way that almost drove me to despair.
Mm-hmm.
Instead of blessing me with faith, he sent trials and difficulty and great suffering. And and I asked the Lord, why have you done this? And
yeah.
He says, it's through these trials, it's through these sufferings, it's through these things that I answer your prayer for faith and for trust,
mm-hmm.
for greater holiness.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, I think that one of the things that's really, I think, cancerous to the American church is this word of faith movement that's out there, which is not faith at all. It's basically God is only blessing you when you receive good things. And there is a story of a man who actually talked about that, like, very prosperous owner of whorehouses in Nevada. And he had promised God early on that he would give 10% of his income, you know, if he would bless his business. And the business has been very successful. And, of course, he attributes that to the fact that he tithes. And he can't make this stuff up. But that's the theology. That's sort of, in a very brash way, is sort of the theology of many people, is that I'm putting my faith forward and good things are going to happen to me. And that's exactly the theology that Job receives from his friends. You do good, good things will happen to you. But you know what? Sometimes good things happen to people, and it's a way that God uses to judge them, because it hardens their heart to their real need for humility and faith and everything else. In fact, you know, when we have faith in Christ, we still are going to die physically. We're not released from this body of death. We're still and one of the reasons for that is because death is a humbler of us. It causes us not to love this life too much, not to cling to things of this world, but to look to things of the next world. And in fact, the scriptures even say that Christ grew and learned obedience through his suffering. And if our Savior can learn obedience through suffering, then how much more we who are much more sinful. Well, I should say, he was not sinful at all. We who are sinful and need to stop loving this flesh, how we also need to learn through suffering. And Elijah had his experience of suffering, but occasionally God does these miraculous things. But again, if all we're looking for is the spectacular things in life to thank God for, and not for the sun rising and the sun setting, and even the thanking God that the cycle of the day, that you know, his mercies are new every morning. I'm going to put my head down and forget my cares for the night, and God's going to sustain me while I'm sleeping, and then you don't have to deal with your problems all the time. You've got, like, the cycle of days to rest and everything else. And so I think we need to remember and be mindful of God's control of all things, and it makes us more thankful and understanding of the fact that even in great suffering that God will work things out in ways that we could never expect. Yes, sir.
On that note, you know, we can't expect ever, we can't anticipate what good might come out of, you know, what we perceive to be a horrible situation. And I've used the story to counsel some folks that have been in difficult times. In particular, I'm remembering a flight student who had always wanted to be a pilot and so on. He was a Christian, mm-hmm. and got all the way to the very end of flight school, and it's just like I was just telling Daniel, this is a Navy student this time. He didn't have what it took to make it through, and he was shipwrecked with grief over not being able to make it. He was just a few flights away, and mathematically it wasn't possible for him to get a high enough score to get his wings. And he was just like, what am I, you know, what's going on? He was in our Bible study and so on. And, you know, I related this story to him, and it's not, you know, obviously a perfect fit. You know, he wasn't being persecuted by people who hated God or what have you, or hated him. Was his own performance and inability to make the grade that caused him to end up. Well, but what I was trying to tell him is you don't know what's going to happen out of this. Mm-hmm. You know, I said, maybe 20 years from now, maybe 5 years from now, 30 years from now, I don't know. You'll be sitting on a couch next to a woman you wouldn't have met maybe, and with mm-hmm. kids playing on the floor in front of you that would have right. never been born had God not veered your course at this yeah. point in your life away from flight school now right. to another duty station where he's going to meet and have people and have a whole different life. And someday, yeah. I pray that you'll look back and just go, thank God I never made it through
right.
high school.
Yeah.
And on a personal note, my brother may be, you know, at a point tomorrow where, you know, a process of 6 years of desiring to be a Marine may come to an end if his shoulder isn't firm enough to pass muster tomorrow. And I'm going to have the same type of discussion if that happens with, with him.
Yeah, you know, that's like, a good point.
You never know what God's going to bring.
Absolutely.
Out of this, you know, failure of your shoulder, if, you know, some great blessing maybe will come later on. We don't know.
Yeah, excellent. Okay, let's move on to verse 31 here. It says, then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, this we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. And he identified it and said, it is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. Then Joseph tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Where else did deception happen through a goat? In Genesis? Anybody remember? Maybe even in Jacob's life? Pretending to be Esau?
Esau.
Wearing. So it's kind of an ironic, there's some irony here.
That's very ironic.
Goats are deceptive creatures.
I can't do it as well as Leonard can.
Goats are deceptive creatures, and God moves mightily in land of doping. Those are our lessons.
In goat land.
Yeah. I don't want to make too much of it, but I think that there's almost a, you know, sometimes in some cases, there's things that are happening here where I think sin, you know, past sins are sort of hunting down and kind of reminding Jacob of things that he did in the past. I mean, you know, again, we don't want to sugarcoat the lives of these saints and realize that they're saved by grace and that we can look to them in mighty acts of faith and see the grace of God. But even in this case, he's not demonstrating a whole lot of faith in God. And I think God is going to use some of this to work on him. But God will work on us to humble and purify us. And I think that this is one of those ways that God is still even humbling Jacob. And I really love that story of him wrestling with the man until dawn and literally holding on and requesting blessing. And, of course, he was very humbled after that. His hip was out of joint. You see him even going in front of his family, where prior to that he was kind of putting his family in front of them, hoping there would be a buffer, a slaughter, so he could get away. But he went out to meet Esau. But there were still some things that he had to work through. So what do you think the brothers hoped for when they brought this robe to Jacob? Ultimately, it's possible maybe they thought that once Joseph was out of the way, they might get a little more attention, or that at least the favorite son.
A transference of blessing.
Yeah. Right.
I mean, it's almost they sacrificed Joseph in order to receive his blessing.
Right.
You know, in some sick way, hoping that being the ones that brought the coat, it would show that they were, you know, somehow doing a good deed by even bringing the coat back to Jacob.
Right. Or, you know, in some case, and also in the sense that, hey, now that he's like less obsessed with this one kid, maybe he'll show some love and affection for somebody else in the family, or actually care about us a little bit. I mean, you know, you're never too old to actually want to have the acceptance of your father. I mean, you know, and in fact, some people will just push it off and become very angry and pretend like they don't care, but it really does matter. And did they get what they wanted, though, out of that? Did Jacob sort of say, well, at least I have you? No, I mean, he basically, the process of mourning wasn't that you're going to mourn the rest of your life for the dead. It was, there was a period of mourning, and then you're supposed to kind of move on. But this, I think, shows a little bit of unbelief here, this idea that I'm just going to go down to my grave in mourning over my son Joseph. And so they didn't get that. In fact, all it did was intensify sort of this alienation where all he was going to have would be you know, this kind of strange thing where they just see the father in grief all the time. And in fact, later on, you're going to see when they finally go, it's like, dude, we are not going through that again with Benjamin, okay? Because you know, dad was just like freaked out when Joseph died, and there's no way we're going to let Ben, you know, him go through this again with Benjamin. Because if we thought it was bad, imagine losing both the sons of Rachel.
It makes better sense of, I mean, we probably won't even be touching on 38 because we're looking at Joseph's life right now. But understanding that actually makes chapter 38 not feel like it's just this story that's plucked out of midair and just kind of thrust in the middle of Joseph's story.
Right.
And there's just always this wonder of, where did this come from?
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, this, I mean, you can almost see why Judah left. It was just, I mean, and it states very clearly, it happened that, you know, at that time that Judah went down away from his brothers. He left his family. There's just this, because Reuben was the oldest and completely disregarded his father. When Rachel died, Reuben slept with Rachel's maidservant because basically to in order to defile her so that there wouldn't be any chance that Rachel's maidservant would then become, for whatever reason, Jacob's next favorite wife. And again, showing a complete lack of faith in God,
right.
Completely defiles, you know, this woman and his father. Then Simeon and Levi despise their birthrights by going and annihilating an entire village for the rape of their sister.
Right.
And even do it by using God's sign of promise, circumcision.
Right.
And so that leaves Judah as the next in line, the fourth oldest.
Right.
And, you can almost feel the frustration in Judah to hear his father say, well, I'll just mourn the rest of my life over this, you know, my 11th born son is the one that I care most about. And so it makes, and again, the way God uses that is insane. I mean, from our eyes. I mean, here he sleeps with his own daughter-in-law, and that becomes the line of Christ. But even this, the Judah's leaving his family for a time is understandable.
Right.
Of just, you know, this is insane. This is too much. I can't take this family anymore.
Yeah, I mean, I think that, again, the good news out of this is that, you know, sometimes we think the only way God's going to work is if things are just like kind of neatly packaged and that sort of thing. It just goes to show that even a really messed up family where you could like be doing an Oprah show on these guys, it'd be like, you know, with people throwing chairs at each other and stuff, you'd be like, oh, there's no way they're going to be saved, you know, kind of thing. And you're like, what? The promised seed is coming through these guys? You know, and so it's pretty amazing, and
Well, the whole line of Christ is like that, though. Isn't
right.
It?
Like, yeah. No.
I mean,
it's sort of a.
Completely dysfunctional.
It is. It's an interesting story, and so this is again one of the amazing and really cool things about Scripture is that we see real humanity in here, and we see the wickedness that the swiftness to shed blood, the fact that none does righteous. Including, like, I mean, Solomon, David, anybody that you could point to has some black mark that if God was going to look at perfect obedience, we would just be toast. And so it really points to the need for Christ and the fact that God shows grace to the wicked. And, you know, the thing that we have to cling to is that where Romans says that God justifies the ungodly. That he calls us, he redeems us while we are his enemies. And it is not according to our performance that he has grace, shows us grace and favor, but simply because he loved us first in Christ and preached the gospel to us that we would believe and cling to Christ in faith. And that clinging to Christ in faith is simply an acknowledgement that we have nothing to bring, and so we just look to the cross as our only righteousness. It's not something that God looks and says, wow, you have faith. I'm going to think of you as righteous because of your faith. No, I'm going to think of you as righteous because Christ has given you his righteousness and you will be my sons. Yes, sir.
I was just thinking as we were talking about the, you know, the examples of unrighteousness that are in Christ's lineage.
Mm-hmm.
It's circumstantial evidence, if you will, of you know, the divine authorship of Scripture.
Right.
If a man were to write this story, we certainly wouldn't include those types of things.
Right.
And, you know, in an apologetic sense, people look at the Scriptures, you know, that have never read them. Most of the people that are critics of the Scripture are not readers of it. Think that, you know, it's nothing but good people, better people than they are packed into here. But when you show them that, you know, through fallen people, you know, the lineage of Christ came and that God saves the ungodly and so on. It's, like I said, it's circumstantial evidence that man didn't come up with this crazy, crazy,
mm-hmm.
twisted you know, lineage for Christ and all the fallen people
Yeah, and I've said this a few times, but Muslims, in fact, reject these stories because they require for somebody to be a prophet that they'd have to be absolutely pure, that they have to have no blot or blemish, and so of course everything is about that, and the cross is an offense to them because no man could suffer such reproach and still be a prophet. And so we of course understand that it's only in the death of Christ that we have any hope over the power of sin, and only in his resurrection do we have any life in him. Yes, sir.
The only one danger then for us as Christians is that it's one thing to state that God uses sin sinlessly.
Mm-hmm.
It's another thing then to state it in what seems like the same way, but actually to excuse or write off our sinful behavior.
Yeah, that's a good point.
You know, and sometimes we do that unwittingly. Sometimes
right.
we do that very volitionally.
Yeah.
Even to the point of saying, well, I know this is wrong, but I, you know, when I have, I'll repent of this
right.
later.
Yeah.
Or excusing sin based on, well, this is going to, I'm doing this because it's going to have a positive outcome. You know,
right.
I have to sin here.
Right.
Because that's the only way that we're going to, you know, advance, you know, it's basically advance my kingdom, but we even try to hide it behind
right.
religiosity.
Right.
You know, I have to lie on
yeah.
my taxes.
Right.
I have to do these things. And so,
yeah, and I think even in religious contexts, one of the dangers is pragmatism, is saying, you know what, God's methods are too slow. We can't wait for him to ordain men to go out and do this, so I'm just going to take it upon myself to baptize or to disciple with no authority from the church. And we're doing the same thing. We're assuming that God has no other means than what we're doing. This reminds me of something I kept thinking. What was I thinking about? This idea of people who are saying, like, I want to be in God's perfect will. I want to be in God's perfect will. And it's like, what is God's perfect will for my life? And you had mentioned it earlier about your brother and that sort of thing. I thought, well, I don't have time, but I kind of do. We do not know what God's perfect will, like, decree is. We don't know what the decree of God is. The hidden things belong to the Lord. The way he works these things together, we're not able to say, well, I think that according to the decree of God, it would be good if I sin in this case so that grace may abound or something good will come of it. You know, God will use something good of whatever we do, but that doesn't relieve us of the personal responsibility for that. You are in God's perfect will in terms of, like, where you are right now, because God does not make mistakes in terms of how he arranges the universe. But in terms of his will, as he's revealed himself in the Scriptures, you can be very much out of his will. But his will is very clearly revealed in the Word of God. And this is what we live by us and our children. You know, God has revealed this for us and our children, and the hidden things belong to him. He says that very explicitly. Don't you worry about how things are going to unfold. You obey what I've said. And so if you want to know what God's perfect will is, it's in between these two things right here. And so, again, like, you're exactly right, and that's why you're a pastor. But it's like, shall we sin that grace may abound? Hey, God likes to forgive sin. I like to sin. What a perfect combination. You know, Jesus' grace, God's grace abounds by showing grace to sinners, and I am a really good sinner, so I'm going to go out and sin, and God's going to show me grace. What a gracious God. And Paul's like, in Romans chapter 6, it's like, what are you, an idiot? God forbid, that's not the way it works. Christ has died to sin because on the cross he put sin as power to death. You are no longer its slave. And he rose you again indestructible life, his indestructible life, so that we would walk in newness of life. That's why he died for us, so we would walk in newness of life. And so to sin is foreign to who we are. It's not natural for us to do that. And so that, you know, again, we're not giving, we're marveling sometimes at the grace, and certainly we will fail and we need the cross of Christ. We're not going to be saved by our performance. But, don't ever misinterpret the fact that God uses sinful events as saying, well, it doesn't matter what I do then because God is glorified. I can guarantee you on the last day, Judas isn't going to just walk up and go, hey, I just did the thing that was what caused the salvation of all of mankind by selling the Son of God into slavery. I mean, into the hands of the people that would kill him. I assume I'm going to enter into my rest for that righteous act, right? No, that's not the way things work. God can use sin, but we'll see later that though Joseph's brother's act was the thing that saved literally mankind, and even as the result of results in our salvation, they would be judged for that sin, except for, you know, forgiveness for that sin, even though God can use that righteously.
And
yes, sir.
In the book that we're reading for Men's Leadership, The Enemy Within, Lundgren puts it another way. He says, the gospel is really kind of a two-pronged thing, and it's twisted into, Satan allows us to believe only half of it.
Right.
And that's the half that if we sin, we'll be forgiven.
Right.
The other half is God saved us to be righteous, to be holy,
right,
to be set apart, and to pursue that.
Yeah.
So, I mean, when we take the gospel and split it in half and just go, we can keep on sinning and we'll keep being forgiven, we've forgotten the fact that we've been saved to be a holy people.
Yeah.
And that's the twist of the truth that the devil teaches us.
Amen. Okay, so I think that's it. I got a closing prayer so we can go have some fellowship time. Our Father, our God, we thank you for this time together. We thank you again for even seeing, in brief, how you have worked things in the past with the saints of old who saw things dimly and struggled in very carnal ways. And we see in these histories, real history acted out that reveals to us things about your character and things about the way you work towards our salvation. And so, Father, theology is not merely some sort of abstract thing that is merely in our minds, but that it's lived out and we see these things and we trust that you are, even in the small things, controlling all things. May we have eyes of faith knowing that this country is not ours and that we are going to a better country and that we might live humbly before your face, dealing with the suffering that's in this world, looking forward to better things, knowing that you're working everything, no matter how wicked, no matter how terrible, or even sometimes joyous, we know that all these things are working together for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.